He's amazing. Well, this session, session three, we're talking about Lord of Her Words. Lord of Her Words. The encouraging woman versus the thoughtless woman. And I just sometimes feel like I should sit down instead of teaching this lesson because I talk a lot. And I, anyway, so this is for me. And you can listen. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." One of the most convicting verses for me ever, I think. Do you know that we speak about 16,000 words a day? 16,000 words a day. And it used to be where they said that women said like 20,000 and men said 7,000. So I was doing research because I didn't want to give improper statistics. But apparently that's not true, that men talk a lot too. Did you know that? Because mine doesn't. In fact, we had a conversation the other day. And oh, you guys, he's so good to me. He's so sweet, but he doesn't like a lot of words. And so I literally transpose what I want to say into the shortest sentences possible because I know this about him. And so the other day we were talking and he said, and I said like five questions in a row and he didn't answer me. And I said, "Well, do I have an answer?" "Well, which question do you want me to answer?" "All of them." "Yes, no, 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 yes." And then I didn't remember what I said. Anyway, there was a man named Henry Ferguson, and he said, "If someone paid you 10 cents for every kind word you said about people and collected 5 cents for every unkind word you said, would you be rich or poor?" Right? The question today is, what difference does it make if Christ is Lord over our words? What specifically happens if I let God be the Lord over my words? It makes all the difference between whether or not I'm an encouraging woman or whether or not I'm a thoughtless woman that I need to think before I speak. I heard a pastor say, he was actually a pastor at our church in Alabama for a while, and he taught a lesson on our words and our speech. And he said, the point of our words is to distribute the grace of God to the people around us. I thought that was really cool. That's the point of the words of my mouth, to distribute the grace of God to the people around us. We have 6 points to make in our study about words. Please don't get nervous about that. We're going to fly through it with lots of words. The first point is that we have a God of words. Language, words are a distinguishing mark to being a human, having a language and words. The fact is that God has given us a precise method of communicating, something that separates us from the rest of creation, and that's words. Words put clothing on our thoughts, don't they? We think something, and then they put clothes on those thoughts. They materialize the concepts that we have. They express substance. They give weight to our emotion. There's just so many things that words do, so many ways that it colors in a black and white picture with our words, isn't it? And words also cause other people to feel emotion. And they cause other people even to be thoughtful or other people to take action. And we have a God of words who doesn't only reveal himself to us through the written word of God, but he revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ, who scripture calls the Word of God, because Jesus is the exact representation of our God. Wasn't that good of him to give us Christ so that we could see Jesus, so that we could know who he was? Jesus came to earth so that God could clearly communicate himself to us. God explained who God was in his Son, Jesus, the God-man, who is referred to as the Word. In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in John 1, it's just telling us how Jesus is the Word of God. He's the communication of God. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, it says of Christ that he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We give Jesus Christ our sinful life. He gives us freedom from that sin because he purchased us with his own blood and defeated death by his own blood, and his robe was dipped in blood. Now we have a desire as daughters of Christ to live for his glory, and that includes the words of my mouth and the things that I say. Whether I'm a Christian or not, the things that I say reveal what's important to me. I'm going to tell you about things I'm excited about, right? And so when I love the Lord, I'm going to tell you about how excited I am about him, or what he's doing in my life, or the things that he's teaching me. And that's the point of my words, is to distribute the grace of God to the people around me. And I think about the fact that if he bought me with his blood and I belong to him now, then I should represent him to the people around me. And my words should represent the words that Jesus Christ would want me to say. Because I belong to him. I don't belong to me anymore. And I'm very thankful for that, because I would make a mess of everything. But I belong to the Lord. So can you characterize the words that you've spoken today, yesterday, this week, this month, by, I said the words that Jesus Christ would want me to say. That kind of makes me want to sit down, right? To your husband, to your children, to your friends, to strangers, irritation, noises, sounds, eye rolls, you know? Like, those are words. That's communication to the people around us. How about under our breath? How about when we're really irritated and we have a fake conversation with ourselves and, I wish I would have said this, you know? Are those fake conversations in our mind, words that would represent our Lord, our Savior? We have warning after warning. I mean, I hate studying this. I'm so convicted by the words of our mouth. In Scripture, it is covered with warning after warning about our mouth. In fact, in James, he writes in his book about all of the evils of the tongue, until finally in James chapter 3, verse 8, he proclaims, he says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And I think, thanks, James, you just got me off the hook. See, nobody can tame the tongue. So why am I even trying, right? Well, a better literal translation of this is that no man can tame the tongue. But we know that God can, don't we? God can. God can tame the tongue. The power of Christ can tame the tongue. The Word can tame our words. And so this session, we're going to look at one situation in particular in God's Word, where the words of a woman had the opportunity to distribute the grace of God to the people around her. And she's written in a book full of heroes of the faith, of examples to us of how to live out our love for the Lord. But when we study her today, our goal is not to be like her. And we're going to look at Job's wife. Job chapter, I hear the moans. This poor woman has gone down in history as the one not to be like. Job chapter 1. So in the book of Job, as you know, this is just a fascinating story. I remember when somebody challenged me to read Job when I was in high school, and I was just enamored by this book of the Bible. And we meet this godly man named Job, don't we? And nestled within the account of his life, we will, of course, come in contact with his wife, right? Because where there's one, there's the other, for better or worse. Well, Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. We're told that Job was blameless, that he was upright, that he feared God, that he turned away from evil. I mean, this is a great guy. The Bible goes on to explain his wealth, his family, his power. He had lots of servants, lots of animals, lots of children. And in verse 6, look at me with Job chapter 1, verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, or the angels, the heavenly court, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And then in verse, well, first of all, Satan came among them, huh? Isn't that interesting? Does that make you want to read more? In verses 7 through 12, we have recorded basically a conversation between God and Satan. And God says, basically, you know, what have you been up to? And Satan's like, I was walking around the earth, which God knew. And God informs Satan how righteous and amazing Job is. And Satan says, well, that's because you bless him. Of course he's amazing and righteous. Take away his blessings and he will curse you. And God says, go ahead, I give you permission to do to him whatever, but you may not touch him. I just think it's fascinating, isn't it? A front row seat to a conversation between God and Satan. I just think that's a gift to us to see this. And really quickly, sometimes we're tempted to put Satan in a role of making a plan, giving it to the Lord and the Lord. But that's not what happened here. God is the one who initiated this dialogue with Satan. He's the one that pointed out his righteous servant, Job. He knew exactly what Satan would want to do as a result of that. Nothing goes on anywhere, in heaven for sure, but anywhere, that God isn't in control of, that God doesn't determine, that God doesn't give permission or direction to. God wasn't trying to win a bet in the book of Job. So it's not God thinking, I wonder what will happen. It's not that at all. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And this is just a lesson to us. So as we continue to look at Job chapter 1, we see recorded this tremendous loss. We could have easily talked about Job when we discussed trials. I mean, what greater trials could you come across? All of his house servants are killed. Fire comes down from the sky and burns up all of his sheep and his field servants. Then the Chaldeans come. The Chaldeans were terrible people. They're described as terrifying, violent people, according to Habakkuk. The terrifying Chaldeans came. They stole all of his camels and they killed those servants. Then a great wind comes, collapses a house with his 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, collapses his house. All his children are inside and they're killed. Death, destruction, loss everywhere. And just as Job received news of one tragedy happening, it says that somebody else would run in and tell him about something else. There's no chance to catch his breath. There's no recovery time. There's no weeks of time that go by. It's one after the other, loss, loss, loss. So, after all of this, what does Job do? What does the most righteous man do? Does he curse God, as Satan said he would? And we know that answer because we're good Bible study students. Job chapter 1, verse 20. It says, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, indications of extreme grief and sorrow. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. Verse 22, it says, through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. This was not the response that Satan was hoping for. And so he's irritated and dissatisfied and scheming again, and he presents himself before the Lord again. And in Job chapter 2, verse 3, again, the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. Even though you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan just won't give it up. He won't give it up. And again, he challenges the integrity of Job. Well, if you touch his flesh and blood, he will curse you. And the Lord says, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. So in Job chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, we read this pitiful account of righteous Job. Job 2, verse 7 through 8. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Job, wealthy, respected, righteous, steadfast, literally lost everything. He's this pillar of the community, of the society, and he's bald, on the ground, scraping himself with potsherd, scraping, sitting in the ashes, it says. All because Satan is trying to get righteous Job to curse God, which is what he wants. And now enters Job's wife. What does the wife of the godliest man on earth at that time have to say to him? Job chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Or a translation is, "Curse God and end your suffering by taking your own life." Not really. I mean, we know this story, so, you know, yeah, I knew that she was going to say that because I grew up knowing that. But it's not really what we would expect the wife of the godliest man on earth to say to him, is it? And what did Satan say to God? "If you do this, Job will curse you to your face." And the response was exactly what Satan predicted, but it wasn't Job that did it, was it? It was his wife that said, "Curse God and die." She totally failed the test. She failed the test. And here, she has the opportunity to speak words of encouragement to him, to lift him up, to come alongside him, to weep with him, to pray with him. Every verbal encounter that we have that opportunity to distribute the grace of God or to be thoughtless. Those are our options. Every word is an opportunity to honor the Lord. I don't want to ignore the fact that we know, if we're married, that everything our husband goes through, we go through too. She lost everything. She lost everything. And their riches are gone. Their food source is gone. Their servants are gone. Their children are gone. Their shelter part of it is gone. And I was, how quiet would that be? Can you imagine? There's like hundreds of people doing all of her work everywhere, and all of a sudden, silence. There's no animals making noises. There's no servants asking for direction. There's no pitter-patter, no children laughing, just silence, except for her husband, who's in misery. The only thing that she didn't experience was the physical infirmities that had been given to Job. But we know when we love somebody or are involved in somebody's life, but when they go through physical difficulties, we go through it too, kind of, in a way, right? Because they look to us for relief sometimes. And it reminded me of a story when we lived in Kansas City. Matt just has terrible allergies, and they were doing that thing where they basically rearrange the entire inside of your face to give you relief. And the doctor seemed to know what he was doing, and so we decided to go ahead with the surgery. And they, oh, ladies, my poor husband, they like had to break his nose and take away membrane stuff, and they chopped off his uvula in the back of his throat. And they, it was just terrible. He was in so much pain, delirious with pain. And so during this time, we had an ice storm. And, I mean, covered in ice. Nobody was out. The trees were encased in that glass. All you could hear was that clacking. That was the only sound. It was beautiful but terrible. And Matt says to me, in all of his pain, "Corey, I need you to go buy me a recliner." Now? We didn't have a recliner. The poor man. I mean, we didn't have a recliner. "I just need you to go get me a recliner. I think they have them at Big Lots." I was like, well, I mean, I think it was Cassidy. I was carrying Cassidy at the time. I was like, okay, anything to deliver him from this pain. So I called one of his best friends that lived down the road, and I'm like, "Hey, Mike, I was wondering, would you take me to Big Lots and we'll buy Matt a recliner?" And he said, "What? Like now?" I was like, "Yeah, you know," because he knew he had surgery. I said, "I don't know what to tell you. He is delirious with pain and he just keeps talking about needing this recliner." And so Mike took me to Big Lots. We buy a recliner in a box. He carries it downstairs, puts it together. We get Matt all situated. I am not joking. The next day, Matt is sitting in his recliner. Where did this come from? I was kind of relieved because I was thinking, why are you making me go in the storm and buy your... But he was in bad shape, right? We will do anything to relieve people from their pain, won't we? Like, what can I do to help you? But that was not Job's wife's response that we see in God's word, that God has chosen to show us. Her response was, curse God and die. And our words matter. They matter. So, secondly, our words reveal the condition of our heart. Our words reveal the condition of our heart. If you want a real, raw, painful indication of where your heart is, what do you say in a stressful situation when there's no time to pour sugar on those words? You know, you can't package them properly. They just come out. That is an indication of what's in our heart. That's an indication of what's in our heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the treasure, evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And we want deniability, don't we? My mouth doesn't speak what's in my heart. I didn't mean to say those things. Well, yeah, you did. I wasn't thinking. Yes, you were. And do you know how I know that? Because when everything's going wrong at home and the phone rings and it's, you know, somebody important, it's a hello. Hello. You know, we can totally control what comes out of our mouth, right? We are responsible for the words that come out. In fact, nothing comes out of our mouths without having permission from our heart first. And that our heart is what informs our words. The sooner we accept that, I think, the sooner that we can actually deal with it. And that's when we cling to the verses about, set a guard, Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Thirdly, our words need to be informed by God's word. And that's where this point comes from. When we pour God's word into our heart, it transforms our words. It transforms the things that we say. And that's why memorizing scripture is so important. That we have a storehouse of truth, that when things happen, that truth is what pops into our head and comes out. And that's why we need to memorize God's word. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 23 says, the heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness to his lips. That the heart is what instructs that mouth. I have a friend, Phyllis Masters. I think she came here. Phyllis Masters did one time and did a brunch break. And she was a missionary in Irianjaya. And had, when she was pregnant with her fifth child, she was there with her husband, Phil. And Phil had gone into the interior to share God's word with a cannibalistic tribe, and he ended up being cannibalized on the mission field while she's pregnant with her fifth child. And before that incident had happened, Phyllis had started this structured Bible memory time, because she had started thinking, what if I lose my Bible when I'm out here in the middle of the jungle and I don't have God's word? So she started memorizing it for 18 months. She memorized hundreds, maybe, I don't even know, thousands of Bible verses. And she said during that time when her husband had died on the mission field that God brought forth all of these verses that brought soothing balm to her soul, that when she just felt like she was going to be overwhelmed with difficulty, the Lord would remind her of his truth, and then she would share it with her children. And even today, if you have a conversation with Phyllis, God's word just comes out. She just, it's like verses inserted with her conversation. It's just really beautiful. And I really want to be like that, where his word is just part of our vocabulary, but it has to be in our heart first in order for that to happen. I've been saying a lot of Southern stories, and it's just because it's funny to me that I'm down there, because we don't talk the same, and they're very yes mammy, and it's very sweet, so if you're having a conversation with a teenager, yes ma'am, yes ma'am, yes ma'am, and if they don't hear you, it's ma'am, you know, and it's just very like, you know, beautiful. But I thought, how did you do that? Because, you know, I've got 9 kids, and yes, I teach them to say yes, ma'am, but it's different. It's so different how they do the yes, ma'am. And so I was in Walmart, and there was this mother with her little one, and I don't remember, something happened, and he was probably 3 or 4 years old. And the mommy gave him some instruction, and he obeyed, and she's, say yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Say it again. Yes, ma'am. Okay, I'm going to say this, and you say yes, ma'am. And they did it for like there's a 5-minute training session in Walmart on how to say yes, ma'am. And I was like, oh, that's how you do that. So I went home and tried it with my 15-year-old. Didn't have the same result. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 31, it says, the mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom, that we can, you know, train our hearts, or our mouths from our hearts. Proverbs 15, 28, there's a lot of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Proverbs 31, 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Psalm 49:3, my mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. And that's just a tiny sampling of the importance of our words that the Lord has given us. The words of Job's wife revealed her heart. They revealed that she had a lack of wisdom from God, and they also revealed that she didn't trust God in the midst of this. Curse God and die. Fourthly, our words reveal whether or not we trust God. Our words reveal whether or not we trust God. Look at Job chapter 2, verse 10. So she just says to him, curse God and die. Job's response in Job 2, verse 10, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We don't know anything more about his wife. We just don't know. We haven't been given that. But this is Job's wife. Job knows plenty about his wife. And his response to her, I think, kind of gives us a peek about her. He says, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. And foolish here doesn't mean silly or ridiculous like our foolish, but it's the same word that's used in Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, for a person who does not know God. You speak as a woman who does not know God. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool, that's our word, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they've committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. And that's his assessment of her words to him. Thoughtless words dishonor God. They dishonor God. And that's just the long and short of it. They deny God's word, his authority in our life. They deny his authority over our words. Job's wife said, curse God and die. And Job's response was to trust God with the trial. He was miserable. He was grieving. He was in pain. And yet he trusted God. Even so, Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job says those words, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And he was by himself in doing that. Fifthly, our words destroy relationships, or they can build them up. Our words will destroy our relationships, or they can build them up. His wife's thoughtless words destroyed the option to have a relational peace with her husband during the most traumatic time in their life. Instead of bonding together, instead of encouraging, instead of lifting up, she just kind of, you know, cut the legs off of him. I was teaching this lesson. I said that I put this together in Alabama when we were first there. And it just so happened during this lesson that one of the women in our Bible study received a phone call from her husband, and they're an amazing family, a godly, righteous family, and he was in a situation at work where something terrible had happened. He was completely innocent of it, but it was in his workplace, and they had received an indictment from the federal or from the U.S. government as a result of this. And she gets this phone call, in the middle of my study, finding out that terrible things were going to happen in their life. And she said, all I could think of, my words can build up or they can destroy. My words can build up. You know, and it was a beautiful thing, and it's all been resolved. And he was acquitted of anything going on, which is the only reason I could tell you that right now. But I just think, you know, in the midst of our life, anything can happen at any moment. And are we ready to respond with words of encouragement, to build up, to help? Or are we going to just kind of drop down into that destruction, into the destruction word? One commentator says about his wife that it's because she allowed Satan to use her as an instrument to grieve rather than comfort her husband that commentators have spoken ill of her character. Augustine referred to Job's wife as the devil's accomplice. Calvin wrote of her as an instrument of Satan and as a diabolical fury. The little she said to her husband, whose heart was at breaking point, was enough to crush him altogether. The one closer to him than all others should have encouraged him, offered him human sympathy. Job's wife, however, was the female foe in his household and reminds us that the worst trial of all is when those nearest us, instead of strengthening our hand in God and confirming our faith, conspire to destroy it. I just think Job's life was hanging by a thread. And his wife just hands him a pair of scissors. She had the opportunity to go down in the Holy Scripture as the woman who stood by her man, who encouraged her. And instead, we're talking about her like this. I don't want that to be me, right? How often do I have the opportunity to encourage somebody and I blow it? And, you know, I even think, in my relationship with Matt, if he's discouraged or something, you know, instead of encouraging him or using it as an opportunity to tell him what he needs to hear at that time, instead I tell him what I think he should hear at that time. And there's a big difference between the two, right? Just considering my words. Considering my words. I was telling my daughters, Cassidy and Amanda, we were just talking about heated words, you know, when you're irritated or frustrated, that it's okay not to say anything because there is no words on the face of the earth that have to be uttered in this moment unless it's run for your life, right? They can always wait. They can always wait. And so often, if we wait and we think and we give the Lord time, they're words that don't need to be said at all, and it saves us a world of hurt. And it is so much more encouraging to somebody if you say nothing than if you just blah, you know, destroy them with words. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11 says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstance. And in one sentence, Job's wife completely obliterates any chance of being apples of gold and settings of silver in his life. There's not a single thing said about her, the wife of the most righteous man on the earth at the time, that shows that she was comforting or encouraging or a helper. In fact, in Job chapter 19, verse 17 to 19, he says, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm loathsome to my own brothers. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. It's so sad to me. So sad. It's possible that this was just one moment of weakness in her life, and we like to, you know, explain it away. Well, poor Job's wife. I mean, this is the only thing that said at her. She was probably amazing up until that point or something, right? But unfortunately, this goes to our sixth point, our final point, that our words can be unforgettable. Our words can be unforgettable. What words do you speak that you want people to remember forever? What are those words? And what words have you spoken that you wish they would forget? Unfortunately, we don't get to choose what those words are. I have had people come up to me and say, oh, I remember when you said, I have no recollection of saying whatever it is that they remember me saying. You know, as a mom even, where, you know, one of my kids will say something that I'd said to them, I'll be like, oh, I said that, or, oh, I said that. You know, we don't have any control over the words that we say and what people are going to remember or not remember. And her unforgettable words, curse God and die. And you know she said lots of words. She had 10 kids. I mean, for crying out loud. I bet the woman was blah, 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 all the time. And then the servants, you know. I mean, she was a busy, wordy woman, I'm sure. Right? Four words. Wait, curse God. Yeah, four words. We can only speculate what encouraging words may have done in Job's situation at the time. So I told you in one of the sessions that we were at the high school state wrestling tournament. And Levi, he's my youngest, he's 13, and all the boys wrestle, but Levi loves wrestling. I mean, he watches it in his middle school. The coach has Levi coach the matches because he's a new coach and he doesn't know a lot. So Levi's in the corner as the coach, coaching his little 13-year-old friends. But this was the state tournament, the high school tournament, and Levi was there just soaking up all of these matches. And one of the boys from our high school team is an incredibly good wrestler, and he was wrestling at the final match, wrestling for first place. And Levi was just soaking the match in, just loved all of it. And unfortunately, the boy on our teammate lost the match, and he was just very sad by that and disappointed. And as he was walking up the stairs, so what happened was, this boy's mom texted me a conversation that Levi had had with her son that I had no idea. So my little 13-year-old is talking to this high school boy about his wrestling match, and she said to me, "So Michael told me after he lost his last match and was headed back up to the stands that he ran into Levi. He said Levi was so encouraging, and he would have been terrified to talk to a high schooler at that age. I just thought Levi might want to know his words mattered." Isn't that kind of cool? And I just think our words can be so encouraging to people around us we might not even know it. So what will those words be? And just think about the unseen woman around you. What would an encouraging word do for her? Or the exhausted mother? Or the terrible 2-year-old, you know, running around. Encouraging words. The sulky teenager that you're afraid to say hello to. Yeah. Encouraging words matter. They matter. They matter to our husbands. They matter to our children, to our friends, to our grandmothers. They matter to everybody, and I just think that the world would be so different if we just let ourselves be a word that distributes the grace of God to the people around us. There's a poem on this one that I wanted to share, too, and then we'll close with this. I'm closing early. We're going to get out of here. The poem reads, "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill, but a gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless." Just let Christ rule over our words. Holy God, we love you. We thank you for being an example to us of right words at the right time. And Father, not that we're never to exhort or to confront, but that it may always be done with grace and in love and with truth. Father, we thank you for the examples in your word. I thank you that your word is true and that we know that because you show us the negative sides of people in your word, that you are not afraid to let us see the failings of your people, Lord. And that's an encouragement to me. We don't whitewash over difficulties or sin, Lord, but we want to bring them out because the people are not the heroes. Father, you're the hero of your word. You're the one that matters. You're the one whose name should be glorified and honored and lifted up. And we just pray that we learn how to implement your truths in our hearts, that it might transform us to be women that walk in your love, that love others. I just pray for the rest of the afternoon that you would keep us safe, hold the weather at bay, and just bless the conversations that we have from this moment forward, not just to the end of the day, Lord, but to our last breath, that we would only speak words that honor you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.